if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Mark. Continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, we will be the end of Mark chapter 3, the beginning of Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and then we'll work through the remaining of the chapter. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. I've entitled this sermon, True Family. True Family. In 12 words or less, I wonder how you would describe your family. What makes your family your family? What does it mean to be in your family? What makes your family unique? You know, obviously it's the people that make up your family. But how does your family operate? Does your family do anything that is a staple of your family? Is there a crazy uncle? Do you have a certain tradition? Do you have a big family, a small family? Is there a patriarch or a matriarch of your family? Does your family like to have fun, or is it kind of low-key? What assumptions do you make in your family? Are there certain privileges that you have for being in your family? You know, hopefully all these questions make you think a little bit about what it means for you to be a part of your family. What makes your family your family? Because this is what our text this morning is going to make us think about as it pertains to God's family. What does it mean to be a part of God's family? And what we're going to see in our text this morning, and the main point of our text, is that Jesus' true family are disciples who know him and do his will. Jesus' true family are disciples who know him and do his will. We're going to see two ways in our text that what this looks like. Number one, it looks like abandoning yourself to Jesus, verses 7 through 19. Secondly, it looks like abandoning all natural assumptions. Abandon all natural assumptions. That's going to be verses 20 through 35. So let's go ahead and dive in. Our first point, abandon yourself to Jesus. Let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 12. Mark chapter 3. Verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from and around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Well, we left off last week with Jesus' healing on the Sabbath and the scribes thus wanting to destroy him. But as we begin our passage this morning, the contempt of the religious leaders has not made its way to the general public, as you see. Mark's description here is telling us the reach and diversity of Jesus' ministry so far. No longer are the crowds from Galilee, but from Idumea in the south, to Tyre and Sidon in the north, and the Jordan in the east. Jesus' fame has spread all over Palestine. With Jesus' fame crossing regions, we also see his fame crossing ethnic boundaries. Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem were principally Jewish territories. Idumea and the Jordan were mixed, both Jews and Gentiles. And Tyre and Sidon were largely, if not entirely, Gentile regions. So the diversity of the crowds now are beginning to foreshadow the good news that the prophet Isaiah's servant of the Lord would be a light for the Gentiles. You see, Jesus' ministry is not only contained to the Jewish people now, but it's beginning to start to touch the nations around them. Jesus' ministry is now expanding across regions and peoples, which now has surpassed the influence and power and fame of John the Baptist's ministry, right? Which he predicted would happen. If you remember back in Mark chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, "The one more powerful than me will come after me." His power and influence create great crowds that Jesus escapes so they don't crush him, we read. This word for crush is described rather harshly, as it suggests that the crowds were mobbing him or falling upon him. Right? When you read that, you think about our superstar culture today with mobs and reporters and paparazzi following those who are famous and everywhere that they go. Right? They can hardly step outside with getting pressed in and encircled, ready to get an autograph or a picture or even just a touch if they're lucky. But Jesus is not just some famous movie or music star. He is like anything the world has seen. Teaching with authority, healing many diseases, proclaiming forgiveness for sins, and casting out demons. Jesus has already healed many, which made many more want to come to him. Maybe get a touch of him so they too could be healed. This passage again shows us the great needs of the people. Whether it be healing from disease or spiritual healing from demons, the needs of the people summoned the attention of Jesus, which he attended to. He did not ignore them. But their coming to him was not a response of faith in who he was and what he came to do. They were being summoned by Jesus' outward power rather than his identity as the Son of God. But in verse 11, we see another crowd. A crowd of evil, unclean spirits fall not upon him, but before him. Like an inferior prostrating himself before a superior, Jesus' authority summons them to their knees as they know exactly who Jesus is. Right? They declare, "You are the Son of God." But again, he orders them not to make him known. For Jesus is most likely wanting the people to come to a knowledge and judgment of himself based upon his own words and works. But Mark also wants to show us the complete authority and control that Jesus has over the demonic realm. Power recognizes power. And Jesus' power is complete and final over theirs. They can only confess, "You are the Son of God," but they will never move towards him as their Lord. And this reality anticipates what comes up later in our text. But we have already seen that the display of Jesus' power is not the point. When Jesus performs miracles, it's always in connection with his message. His miracles are a sign that says, "What I am telling you is true because I have the power and authority to back it up." So as we move into verse 13, Mark is going to move the story of Jesus along by unpacking more of what being a disciple of Jesus means. It's not just that his ministry only impacts individuals and their lives, but Jesus' ministry is transforming people's lives for the purpose of creating a new family in himself. So let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 19. "And so he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." In verses 13 through 19, we begin to see what it means to know Jesus and do his will. But the question is, what does this look like? What does it mean to know Jesus and do his will? Well, verse 13 is going to tell us what it means to know Jesus, and verse 14 is going to tell us what it means to do his will. So first, disciples who know Jesus are those who have been called by him. It's one thing to be close to Jesus, and even near Jesus or around Jesus, or even to confess Jesus as the Son of God, as we saw the demons do. But it's an entirely different thing to be called by Jesus. Growing up, there were some family friends of ours that I was really close with. I would hang out with them all the time, over at their house every weekend. They were over at our house. During summer breaks, we would spend days and days at each other's house. We'd even joke that we were each in other's families. But I was never given their last name. They never called me officially into their family and called me by their name. I was close and near to them, but I was never called into their family. You see, when Jesus wants to make you his disciple and therefore a part of his family, he will call you. Just like he did with the four fishermen we saw a couple weeks ago. He called them to follow him, and they abandoned their work and family to follow him. The same we saw with Levi that last week. He called Levi, and Levi abandoned his post as a tax collector and followed him. Now, with the crowd still great, they get away, and Jesus goes up on a mountain, and these disciples are no longer a part of the crowd, but Jesus has called them out of the crowd and calls them to himself. How do we know Jesus? Well, this is something we can't do on our own. We can't know Jesus until he first knows us. And to be known by Jesus means that he first calls us to himself. And this is the way that God has always worked. God found Abraham in a pagan land worshiping the sun and the moon. He had no desire nor inclination to follow or worship the Creator God until God called him and told him to follow him and trust his promise for him. And Abraham did. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is reminding Israel that they were chosen as his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. Not because that they were anything great or anything inherent in themselves, but it's only because God set his face upon them and loved them. And this is the same reasoning for Jesus' calling here in verse 13. Notice the language. Jesus calls and appoints his disciples not because there was anything in them that made Jesus want to choose them, but it was, what do you reread? Whom he desired. We know that God knows all the peoples of the earth, right? He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everyone, past, present, and future. But throughout the Bible, when it uses the language of God knowing you, it's meant that he sets his face upon you. He loves you and invites you into a relationship with himself. He sets his favor upon you. And something happens when he sets his favor upon you. It transforms you to love God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So how can we love God? Well, it's because God first loved us. So how do you know Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus calls you and knows you. The calling of God is a humbling experience. When he calls you, he does so not because you were smart or were good enough or did the right thing. He called you because he desired to be in a relationship with you. Based not on anything you are or did, but solely based on his love he set on you. He calls you despite your unworthiness. Wow. What kind of grace is this? What kind of love is this? The second thing I want us to notice is that those whom Jesus calls are known by him, which moves us to answer his call. Do you notice that at the end of verse 13, He called to those whom he desired, and they came to him. Jesus' call is effective. You know, I get a lot of spam calls. I'm sure you can relate. Man, seems like three times a day I get these spam calls. And I'm one of those people, if I don't know the number, I'm not going to pick it up. Right? If you're not in my caller ID, I'm sorry, I'm just probably not going to pick it up. You can leave a message or text me. If I don't know who's calling, I won't pick it up. Those spam calls are not effective. I don't know them. If Jesus' call is not effective, people would never come to him because they don't know him. The effectiveness of Jesus' call is crucial because when Jesus first calls you, even though he knows you, you might not know everything about Jesus right away. As we saw a couple weeks ago, discipleship is a process. It's not something that you figure out all at once. The very definition of being a disciple is one who learns from Jesus, is a student of Jesus. But how can you learn? How can you learn if you don't come to Jesus? And how can you come to him if he doesn't call you by the word of his mouth? In the example of the call of the four fishermen, it probably made no earthly sense to drop everything and follow Jesus. But in order to know Jesus, one has to follow him and learn from him. So because most of the time, following Jesus may make no sense at all, the power of Jesus' call must be effective. And it is. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is important because when he calls you, he is able to make you and form you into what he wants you to be. He transforms you to do his will. So if a disciple of Jesus is to know Jesus, which we saw looks like being known and loved by him, his love and power will transform you into his will. And that's what verse 14 is going to get at. Verse 14 will help us see what it looks like to do his will. Let's read it one more time. Verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. We see that to do Jesus' will contains two functions, right? To be with Jesus and to be sent out by him. So first, be with Jesus. I'm struck that being with Jesus is the first thing in this list. What this tells us is that before Jesus wants us to do anything, he wants us first to be with him. A disciple is one who is not merely a servant or a student, but one who is in relationship to Jesus. He calls us into a personal relationship with himself. Let this be an encouragement to those who are prone to be doers, always seeing what there is to do and always running around to get it done. Right, like the story of Mary and Martha, Luke tells us that Martha was distracted by all the preparations that needed to get done. But Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to what he had to say. Right, Martha is upset that Mary is just sitting there while she is doing everything. But listen to Jesus' response to Martha. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. You are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. It is better to be at the feet of Jesus listening to him. There will always be things to do, but our time is never wasted when we are with Jesus listening to his words and wanting to learn from him. When Jesus calls you to be with him, this communicates that Jesus is not a means to some other end. But Jesus is the end himself. He is the ultimate good for your life. This is important because if you are going to abandon yourself to him, which means abandoning your will to his will, this might look like giving up your desires, your plans, your inclinations of knowing what's best for you, in order for his will to be done, not yours. This is why Jesus says that when you follow him, you must pick up your cross and follow him. You must die to yourself. If Jesus himself is your ultimate good, then you might have to examine what you think is good for you and hold that up with what Jesus is to you. But abandoning yourself to Jesus is all worth it, because Jesus has given everything for you in order for you to be everything in him. Though being with Jesus should be our first priority, it should never stop there. Being with Jesus moves us into action. You should not only be hearers of the word, as James tells us, but doers of it. So let this be an encouragement to those who like to sit with Jesus, but who are timid in action. Let us first notice that to be a disciple is one who is sent out. You can learn and learn and learn all day, but if it does not move you to open your mouths and move your bodies, can you really say that you are learning from Jesus? That you are really sitting with Jesus? Do you like your comfort more than your desire to obey Jesus? Look at verse 14 again. He appointed the 12 so that they might be with him and so he might send them out. He brings them in to send them back out. But notice he does not send you out on your own or relying on your own power. He sends you out with authority. So maybe you're timid in action because you feel powerless, or you feel weak, or even a bit scared. Or remember that it's not you that's ultimately working, but Christ working in you. Remember the words of the Great Commission, right? All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, that is Jesus. And he says, what does he say after that? Go, therefore. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, he gives that authority to his disciples. So maybe you're timid because you don't know exactly what to do. Jesus doesn't send us out with an ambiguous mission. He has sent us with a purpose. In verse 14, he sends the apostles out to preach and cast out demons. Though doing God's will entails more than just preaching and casting out demons, it's nothing less than that. It's a starting point. It's the foundation, right? How can we teach people all of what Christ commands in his word if they have never heard the message of the saving power of God's kingdom that is present in Jesus? God has sent us out with a message to proclaim. He has put words in our mouth to be spoken. I pray that we would be like Jeremiah, who had a fire in his bones that he could not withhold within himself any longer, but he had to speak God's name. Not everyone is called to be a preacher or a street evangelist, but everyone is called to bring and proclaim the good news of Jesus to those around you. So let's pray. Pray for opportunities for God to open up some doors for us individually and as a church to obediently speak the name of Christ and his saving message to those who need to hear it. He sends us out to proclaim the good news. Now, what about casting out demons? Do we start casting out demons to be obedient? Well, we don't need to get into what we think about exorcisms and their role still today. But what we can still glean from this is the principle from it. What is the principle? Well, it's standing against evil. That's the principle. And that's something we can all do. We stand for what is good and right and just. We call evil evil and good, good. When we are with Jesus, we can see then more clearly what true reality is and what God's good design and purpose for humanity is. But notice that Jesus, when he is confronted with evil, just doesn't call it evil. He works to release the captives. We should not only call things evil, but work towards, with Jesus' authority, to release people from evil and what is evil. Right, what is the biggest evil in our culture today? Right, there are many. Right, one of the things that probably come to mind, right? Abortion. Right, we should not only call it evil, but we should pray. We should pray that this would be cease in our land. But we should also work towards the ceasing of it. We should move. We should not only pray, but we should also act. So let's pray that when we are in the face of evil, we can courageously stand for what is good and act what is against evil. And we do so not doggedly and in a demeaning way, but in truth and in love. We act as Christ would in the face of evil. We work to push back against evil and promote what is good and right. But let's make sure we are sitting with Jesus to know what is his will and what is good and what is right. And so as Jesus' disciples, we know God by being called and known by him and answer that call by being with him and obediently submitting to his will. Now, you may wonder where the family part comes in. Are you talking about the discipleship aspect, but what is this family aspect? I see the discipleship aspect, but let's move towards Jesus' family, being a part of his family. Well, we will see this connection more specifically in our next point. But as we finish up verses 16 through 19, we will see the seed of Jesus' disciples being turned into family. The first clue of this is the number of apostles Jesus calls. He calls 12. The number 12 recalls the 12 tribes of Israel. Before Israel was ever a nation, they were quite literally a family, the 12 sons of Jacob. And the promise made to Abraham was that he would make him, God would make Abraham and his offspring, his children, into a great nation, and through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God's answer, God's plan to conquer sin and evil in the world, will be mediated through Abraham's family. So what do we see Jesus doing here in appointing 12? Well, that word for appoint is to make or create, the same verb that is used in Genesis 1:1, when God created or God made the heavens and the earth. So what do we see Jesus here doing? Jesus is making or bringing about a people, a family that will be blessed by him. So because Jesus is God's true son and became the faithful servant that Israel could not, Jesus is fulfilling what God started with Abraham and his offspring back in Genesis chapter 12. In James Edwards' commentary, he gives a helpful note on what this means for both Jew and Gentile. He says, "This is a reminder to Mark's Gentile readers and to us that salvation comes from the Jews. The only Savior presented and prepared for the world is from the family of Abraham and now present in Jesus. And for the Jews, it is a reminder that Israel's future and destiny is filled up in the fellowship and service of Jesus." And this will be key to understanding what happens next in our text. In Jesus, there is God's true family, and in God's family, there is freedom and forgiveness. But that freedom and forgiveness depends on your assumptions of what it means to be a part of Jesus' family. And this leads us to our final point, our second and final point. Abandon all natural assumptions. So let's go ahead and read verses 20 through 35. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" The point of these verses is simply to say that, assuming you are a part of God's family because of your lying to Abraham or trying to make a claim on Jesus because you are close to him, is not the assurance you need to know that you are part of God's true family that's found in Jesus. And the way Mark makes this point is by using a literary technique called sandwiching. I don't know if you noticed that. Mark likes to do this in his gospel. Mark will start with a story and interrupt it with another story and then end it with the first story. Right? He's sandwiching a story in between. So the story in the middle is the key to understanding the point that Mark is trying to get across. So after Jesus appoints the 12, right, we see he returns home, most likely back at Simon's house. There, Mark tells us that there is a great crowd around him again. Right? It's to the point now where he can even have dinner. He can even have a nice home-cooked meal. When his family heard what was going on, they went out to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. This word for seize is regularly used throughout Mark in a sense of attempting to bind Jesus and deprive him of freedom. Now, we don't get a lot of details about why his family thinks he is out of his mind. The only clues we have is what happened in the previous passages with all the confrontations with the religious leaders. Or the immediate context, right, with the reference to him not even being able to eat because of the crowds. So they might be thinking that Jesus' ministry is getting too far, right? It's going too far. And it's impending on his life, right, his real life, and he can't even eat anymore. They might have good intentions of just trying to talk some sense into him and just take a step back from his ministry. But those closest to Jesus should be a help to Jesus and his mission, not his adversaries. And even those close to Jesus, even blood relatives, or those whom he has called, is not a substitute for allegiance to Jesus and faith and following him, even when things don't quite make sense to our natural inclinations. Mark quickly interrupts the story that began in verse 20 through 21 with a new story starting in verse 22. Right, the scribes come down from Jerusalem saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince of demons he cast out." Demons. The religious leaders have moved from bombarding him with questions to making a striking judgment on him. Right, the bright conclusion that they come up with is that Jesus can perform all these miracles because he must have the power of Satan. In doing so, they don't deny his power, but ascribe it to the wrong source. they ascribe it to Satan rather than God. So Jesus responds by pointing out their flawed logic, right? If he had the power of Satan and is casting out demons, this would mean that Satan is against himself and he has a divided house, which is impossible. Kingdom and house here refer to the powerful and tyrannical realms ruled by Satan. But what Jesus says in verse 27 is what's actually happening when he cast out demons. Jesus has bound Satan and is plundering his possessions, which are Satan's demons. So in this parable, Jesus is recalling for us his mission of Isaiah's servant of the Lord, who we read just a bit ago in Isaiah chapter 49, would rescue captives from the fierce and powerful enemy. Jesus shows himself to be the strong Son of God who can't be bound. Before restoring the image of God on earth, he must first liberate humanity from the power of evil. This claim by the scribes is truly shocking. And as we saw last week, their hearts are truly hardened and blind to God's plan, purpose, and power that's found in Jesus. Everything that Jesus has said and done has unfortunately led the religious leaders to false assumptions that Jesus is working with the devil. And a humbling pronouncement follows Jesus' parable. Let's read again in verse 28 and 30. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." All right, so sin against the Holy Spirit is one of the most devastating statements from Jesus in the Gospels. Look at the language. "But whoever blasphemies, that is, slander or defame, the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin." This is a sin that has an eternal consequence. We must look at this in light of John the Baptist's pronouncement that the coming of a more powerful one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus in this story is described as the strong one, the more powerful one who by God's Spirit binds Satan and casts out his demons. So the sin against the Holy Spirit is one where you give a specific misjudgment that Jesus is motivated by evil rather than by good, that he is empowered by the devil rather than God. But I want us to see here that there is comforting words given by Jesus here in verse 28. You notice that? He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Right? Notice the all here. Past, present, and future sins. Right? There's no example in the New Testament where when someone asks Jesus to forgive them, he denies them forgiveness. This pronouncement by Jesus is not supposed to give people anxiety, right? I've come across a lot of people saying, you know, am I committing the unforgivable sin? Well, if you're asking yourself this, you are on the right track towards repentance and finding forgiveness. But this is not what the scribes were asking themselves. They were not thinking to themselves, you know what? Are we blaspheming God? No, rather, they go on blindly seeing Jesus' work as devilish. And when you continue down this road, misjudging the work of the Spirit and calling it devilish, it says something about the blindness of your heart. And there is an eternal consequence, an eternal judgment for one who denies the Holy Spirit. The religious leaders assumed that they were in the right and Jesus was in the wrong because they were physical descendants of Abraham. They were included in God's family. They assumed that God would come and be on their side and send them someone to liberate them from their real oppressors, Rome. But in their blindness and hardness of heart, they cannot even recognize God's own Son before them. They did not have the eyes of faith to see that God must liberate them first from a more powerful kingdom than Rome. He must deliver them from the kingdom of darkness. As Mark sandwiches the story of the scribes in between the story of his disciples and family, Mark makes the point that the danger that the scribes are in, which is a willful ignorance in who Jesus is, can be a subtle danger for even those closest to Jesus. So let's read again verses 31 through 35. He says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about all those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So again, Mark picks the story back up with not only the crowds around Jesus, but his family, who seemingly are on the outside looking in. Right? This is ironic because if you're a family or close to the family, you should be inside the house. But they are on the outside looking in. We read, calling to him and seeking him. Because of their natural assumptions that they are his family, they are trying to make a claim on Jesus. They are trying to draw him away from what he has been sent here to do. Jesus' question in verse 33 is not necessarily a rebuke of his family, but is not an affirmation of their assumptions either. In declaring who his family are, he redefines his true family, one that goes beyond a bloodline. Knowing who Jesus is, he loved his earthly family. But he recognizes that the relationship with his heavenly Father is greater and takes precedence. He must do the will of his Father in heaven. Blood relationships can't claim precedent or privilege. Those who sit around him and do God's will are his family. You either sit on the inside at Jesus' feet or stand on the outside with false assumptions about your relationship to Jesus. Discipleship in Jesus' family depends on being in his presence and doing his will, which is what Jesus outlined for the apostles back in verse 14. You see, if Jesus is willing to put even his own earthly family to the test, that means that no one is off limits. There is no privileged membership in God's family. So let me ask you, are you a part of God's family? This question is not supposed to bring doubt to your salvation, but only strengthen what you are trusting in, or allow you to see the false assumptions that you are trusting in. Jesus wants you to know that even those close to him need to enter his family his way. So what assumptions are you making about yourself or even about Jesus that makes you think you are right with God? Is it that you grew up in the church or had Christian parents? Is it that you are around a lot of Christians or have Christian friends? Is it that you think that you do more good than bad? Is it that you have good church attendance or give regularly? If these are your assumptions, then you shouldn't be confident that what you are trusting in constitutes you as a member of Jesus' true family. The only assumptions you should make is that you are a desperate sinner in need of forgiveness and mercy. And that forgiveness is only found in the person and work of Jesus. The reason why Jesus has the authority to effectively call you to himself and make you a part of his family is because on the cross, Jesus laid down all his claims and right he had as the Son of God to satisfy the penalty for sin that only he, as the perfect Son of God, could pay. Jesus made no assumptions that his death would be the only way that sinners like you and I would become brothers and sisters. That by his blood, forgiveness would flow freely to those that come to him. So come to him this morning. Come by the blood of Christ. Come securely and confidently, knowing that your standing in Jesus' true family is not based on what you claim to have or be or know, but solely based on the name of Jesus. So turn from your false assumptions and start moving towards the cross of Jesus. He is calling out to you this morning. Come to me. Believe in his saving work on the cross and enter into his family by faith. Come to him. I want to end by speaking to what the true family of Christ means for this church. And I want to do so by looking back at verses 16 through 19 and drawing out three quick implications as we close our time together. So go back again, verses 16 through 19. I won't read it again, but just notice those names whom Jesus appoints. Jesus appoints 12, and then he names them. So first, I don't think we should overlook the fact that those whom Jesus appoints are named here. We actually know the names of Jesus' 12 apostles. Those whom Jesus calls are real people with names and a story, with probably a lot of baggage, and probably have nothing in common with each other except that they all have been called by Jesus. Right? It's the old cliche that the church's not a building, but a people. It's a gathered people who have names and a story and a history and differences. But we all have been called by Christ to love and serve him as brothers and sisters. Because God knows us and called us to himself and placed us into his family, this church, even though we are small, should be a place where we know one another and where we feel like we belong, even though we are not a part of each other's blood family. But because we are part of God's family, who he has brought together in this place at this time. So let me encourage you to continue this good work. You guys do this already. You guys are so great about knowing each other, knowing how we can help one another, knowing people's stories and histories, and striving to link arms with one another and following Christ together. So let me encourage you to continue in the good work that you're already doing. Secondly, let us notice that besides a few of these names, right, probably Simon, Peter, James, and John, and Judas, most of the apostles are relatively unknown to history in terms of who they were and what they specifically did. But their impact as apostles, we can see today, was not unknown. The gospel went forth. We're here today because of the faithfulness of the 12 apostles. So let this be an encouragement to us that even as a little church, though we might be, our impact in the kingdom is not little. Jesus started with 12, and look where his church is now. Let us keep our heads down and not worry about what success looks like in the world's standards, but pray that we would be faithful members of God's church. What we do today can have a profound impact tomorrow and the next day and the next day. The way that we evangelize, the way that we make disciples, the way that we love one another, the way that we don't waver from God's word, the way that we disciple our kids and grandkids to love God and his church can have a profound impact long after we are all here. So because we are secure in God's family, let's courageously and faithfully do his will with these brothers and sisters that are sitting next to you, behind you, and in front of you. And lastly, let's remember that though we strive for unity and holiness as a church body, the church is still made up of sinners. The church is not perfect. Peter denies Jesus. Judas betrays him. James and John want God's wrath to rain down fire on the Samaritans. In our worst moments, in our deepest shame, or in our unfortunate mistakes and misunderstandings, let forgiveness be a thing that runs deep in our church. In a world of culture, cancel culture, and shaming, the world is longing for a place where we don't have to be defined by our worst moments, Let us not be like the world then. Let forgiveness run deep in this spiritual family, because we know that we didn't deserve God's forgiveness. But in his love, he set his face on us. He holds it out in his hands, time after time, and says, "Come to me. It is in me where you will find forgiveness and freedom." Let this church be a people made up of disciples of Jesus, where we know our Savior and do his will. This will mean that we abandon our rights, our desires, our claims, or we abandon all false assumptions about what makes us a part of God's family. And let us trust in Jesus, the only one that brings us and keeps us together. Let us know Jesus rightly so that we can see what he will do in us. Let it be. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Maybe a stern warn, a word for us, a piercing word, where we can easily get comfortable in our assumptions and the way that we think and the way that we're living. But I continue to pray that you'd use this text and your word in general to continue to transform us and renew our minds, so that with sober judgment we would know what is true and right and good. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that though we were lost and lost in the enemy's hands, we thank you that he is the mighty one who rescues us and brings us into his loving family and providing a place for us. Help us to keep us faithful and loving one another just as you have loved us. In Jesus' name I pray.